As the Price kids were singing, I just could not help but think what a wonderful thing that would be if that was a truth where God was your God your whole life, where you were following and leaving. I mean, you older folks, I don't say old folks, but you older folks, how many of you, don't have to even show your hands, have regrets? You know, you've lived and you've made some mistakes, and by God's grace, you know you're saved, but you still have some regrets of things that you wished you hadn't done or things you wish you had done to the glory of God. And what a wonderful thing to make a commitment at a young age and follow God your whole life. So kids, make that commitment. Live that song. And adults, you live it too from this point forward. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open up the Word of God, we do believe this is an important time in our church life. I, as a pastor, cannot imagine a more important book for us to study than the book of Romans. Lord, down through the years, you have blessed this church. You have taken us through hardship, heartaches, and difficulties. You have been faithful. Even when we have not been, when we have failed you, you have never failed us. But Lord, I approach this book with more fear and more trepidation and more anticipation and more excitement than probably any other book in the Word of God. And I pray that you will use this book in a mighty way in our church's life, not just for the now, but for the years to come, until you, in your timing, in your perfect timing, send the Lord Jesus Christ to return and take his throne. Till that time, when you call the church home, we ask that you would use this study in the life of Cuna Baptist Church to ignite a fire like there has never been lit in this church before. We ask it in your precious name. Amen. Last week we began to introduce you to a new series in the book of Romans. I say began because this is really introduction number two. And there will be three introductions as I have scoped this out. And there's a reason for that. We remind you that last week we likened the book of Romans to Mount Everest. It wasn't I that came up with that. It was John Piper who was telling us that he approached the book of Romans many times as a pastor, thinking he was going to preach it, and then backed away from it because it is so colossal, it is so monumental of a theological book, of a practical Christian life book. It is huge. And to me, I relate to that. It is the Mount Everest of the Word of God when we go to this book. Last week, as we introduced you to this book, we started by sharing a few accolades that are out there of how impressive a book this really is. We could add to those comments the comments made by a great radio preacher, Donald Gray Barnhouse. He said, "It is because of the epistle to the Romans, because of the epistle of Romans has the most complete diagnosis of the plague of man's sin and the most glorious setting forth of the simple remedy of justification by faith apart from the works of the law." That's why this is such a powerful book. John MacArthur quotes John Calvin as saying, "When anyone gains the knowledge of this epistle, he has an entrance open to him to all of the most treasured, hidden treasures of Scripture." pretty impressive statement. The reality is that we could continue to do so. We could continue to give comment and praise of this book time and time again. If you are studying with me and looking at commentaries, and you will find that there is just probably more said about this glorious book and the impact that it has than any other three books combined in the pages of Scripture. The significance of the book cannot be overstated. John MacArthur, opening lines to his commentary on the book of Romans, says this: "Most, if not all, of the great revivals and reformations in the history of the church have directly related to the book of Romans." Now think about that for just a moment. This book, of which we are entering into, has been a catalyst that God has used in all of the great revivals. If even half of that is true, I didn't make John MacArthur prove that statement. I didn't call John and say, "Hey, John, where did you get your info?" I just took it at face value. If only half of that is true, if only half of the revivals of the church down through the 2,000 plus years of the church existence have stemmed out of Romans, it is a colossal book. Now think about that for just a moment. In direct connection with CUNA Baptist Church and the potential that this book has, think about the potential in your own life if you are willing and ready and praying that God will use this book in your life, in your pastor's life, in the life of the body of Christ represented here at CUNA Baptist Church. What could happen? We've got a great church, but it could get even better. Souls could be, on a weekly basis, being saved and added to the body of Christ. Those who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior could come to know Christ, be freed from the burden and penalty of sin. Christians' lives will be changed. We, as a church body, will have renewed energy. We will have hope in the midst of a world that is full of despair. Excited about that? What a wonderful thing this study could prove to be. And that, as you heard, is my prayer. History records for us numberless lives in many times where the book of Romans has transformed lives. I tell you that because if that is our hope and that is our goal and that is our prayer, it's good to know that it has happened before through the study of this book. Let me just give you a quick glimpse through history of individuals who have been impacted by this book, who God has later used in the life of the church, the universal church, the body of Christ. There's a guy by the name of Augustine who lived in about the year AD 386. It was in that year when he was contemplating his own wickedness. As a young man, he had lived a life. His father was not a believer. His mother was a believer. She had faithfully prayed for him, but he had lived a raunchy life. And at a very young age had already fathered a child outside of the bounds of marriage. And it was that young man contemplating his life and the struggle of his with his wickedness. He knew how sinful he was. Who one day heard some children chanting in Latin, and please forgive me if you're a Latin expert, I am not. Tole lege, which being interpreted even as poorly as I pronounced it, means take up and read. And all of a sudden, Aurelius Augustine flipped open the Word of God to the book of Romans and read these verses, just two, out of Romans chapter 13, beginning in verse 13, it said, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual promiscuity and sensuality, not in strife and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. Augustine is quoted in the book, in Confessions, the book 8, in the 12th chapter of that book, as saying, no further would I read, nor did I need. For instantly, as this sentence ended, by a light, as it were, of security infused in my heart, all the gloom of doubt vanished away. Augustine's life was transformed by the book of Romans, and he later became a renowned theologian and a leader in the church. 1,000 years later, Martin Luther, not Martin Luther King Jr., Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic monk, while he was studying the book of Romans in preparation for teaching it to his class of students at Wittenberg University in Germany, began to have his eyes opened, began to realize that the works-based religion that he was involved with was false. And that salvation is by faith. We are justified or declared righteous by faith and faith alone. And what is known as the Reformation was born with Luther and Zwingli and a lot of the others. It shook Luther's world. He had no intention of leaving the Roman Catholic Church, but he had no choice. John Wesley, one of the forerunners for the Methodist Church a few centuries later, attributes his salvation to the book of Romans. John Bunyan, anybody recognize that name? Have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Author of that classic Christian novel, allegory of walking with Christ and coming to know Christ and all of that, it's an allegory of salvation and what happens. It was through the book of Romans that that tinkerer came to know Christ, that simple man. He was saved and transformed into a literary giant, one who was willing to spend many years in prison because of his faith. John MacArthur says, it has been said that Romans will delight the greatest logician and captivate the mind of the consummate genius, yet it will bring tears to the humblest soul and refreshment to the simplest mind. It will knock you down and lift you up. It will strip you naked and then clothe you with eternal elegance. I thought that was just spot on. Last week I made a statement that the book of Romans is a book of transformation. And it indeed is. If you will remember, we met the human author a little bit last week. Saul, who was later transformed into Paul. But I've got to ask, how much do you really know about the man? Most Christians have a broad brushstroke understanding of who he was. A persecutor, starting out as a persecutor of the church. He was a very zealous persecutor of the church. He was personally, and that underlined in my mind, personally won to Christ by Christ himself on the road to Damascus. One commentator I read said he thinks that was the case because he was so zealous, so stuck on the law, and so zealous for the law that the only one who could have reached Saul was Christ himself. And that may have been the case. Have you ever run across people like that? I don't think it's out of school for me to say of John Rose, he was a tough nut. Do I hear an amen, Sandy? John Rose was a kind guy, and he would listen to me, and he was never offended by me telling him the gospel, but he had some kooky ideas when it came to theology and how he was going to spend eternity. And they were not biblical ideas. But I can remember shortly before John Rose passed away, driving home in utter despair, knowing that he was going to be dying soon, praying with all of my heart, Lord, I have shared with him the gospel. I have shared with him the good news. I have given it to him as clearly and as plainly and as forcefully as I know how. I don't know what else to do. If you are going to save him, you are going to have to make yourself known to him. Because I don't know how to do it anymore. And one night, I get a text in the middle of the night. Email, text, they're all the same to me. I just know my phone went off. And I open up and see what's going on. And it's from Sandy. And she says, I don't know what's going on, but... And she lays out a story about how John is fighting with something in the room and he ends up on the floor. And the next morning, she gets with him and tries to communicate. And she hears him fighting in this room. And she hears him say during the night, no, you get out of here. I belong to Jesus. Sandy said to me, what does it mean? And it says, I think it means that God got a hold of your husband's life. At the last minute of his life, by his grace, he pulled John to himself. You have people like that? You have people like that that you have witnessed to and shared the good news, and they have rejected it as anything but good news. Don't give up, but do give them over to God, because God has a way of saving even the toughest nuts to crack. Romans is indeed a book of transformation. This morning, I would like to spend just a brief moment sharing with you a little bit about the life of the Apostle Paul from the pages of Scripture. If you would, turn with me in your Bibles. You can keep your little finger in Romans there because we'll be back. But if you would flip over to Philippians chapter 3, I think it's fitting for us to start out with what Paul has to say about what others are saying about him. In essence, this little passage is a human testimony of who he was and what God had done in his life. If you'll turn to Philippians chapter 3 and look at down to verse 4, we'll pick it up there. I'll start in verse 3 just so you get the context. For we are the circumcision who worship God in spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay? Are we all there? Have no confidence in the flesh. But then he goes, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Okay? So basically Paul says, if you're going to brag about yourself, I've got lots to brag about. From a human standpoint, he starts out that section, I don't have any confidence in this flesh. But if you're going to brag about, let me just brag about what God has done in my life and allowed to happen in my life. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. That's what he's saying about himself. But what things were gained to me, these things I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. Saul gloried in his heritage. Everything in Saul's life had gone right. When you think about a Jewish man's life, he had the right pedigree. He was named Saul, for crying out loud. Who do you know who was named Saul? In the pages of Scripture, the very first king. That would be like us naming our children George Washington Piper. The first president of the United States. You don't think a lot of kids were named George after him? He was named Saul. And it was no mistake. He was named Saul because he was a Benjamite. Where did Saul come from? You Bible scholars? Or you good guessers? Benjamin! The tribe of Benjamin. He had the right pedigree. He was kind of from that first royal family, if you will. Circumcision on the eighth day was prescribed by the law. It didn't always happen. Sometimes it had to happen later in life, but not for Saul. He was a Pharisee. He kept the law. He was very meticulous about keeping the law. He knew the law. He'd studied the law. He mentions the zeal in persecuting the church. And you and I are repulsed by that as the body of Christ, but it was bragging rights for Saul. Within Judaism, it was bragging rights because they viewed the church as a false religion. They did not believe that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, that he had promised to come. They knew, but they did not believe Jesus was the one. The Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah were viewed in most Jews' eyes as being a prediction of an earthly kingdom that would set up and rule and reign and save them from Rome. According to Acts chapter 9, verse 11, Saul was born in Tarsus. That's important for us to know. Tarsus was a prosperous center of Greek learning and culture. Acts chapter 22, I'll not take the time to turn there. You can write it in your notes and turn there later and check me out. I encourage you to do that. But in Acts chapter 22, verse 13, it indicates that Saul probably studied under Gamaliel, whose father was Hillel, one of the preeminent rabbis of that day. The indication is, then, from all that we can research out about the man Saul, that Saul had the creme de la creme education in both Greek culture, in the Roman world, and in Judaism. He had it all. Add to that, that he was a man who experienced a rare blessing. His father was a Roman citizen. We don't know how he got his citizenship, but because of that, he was born a citizen of Rome, which would prove providentially very beneficial as Paul walks out on his journeys planting churches in a Roman world. As God got a hold of Saul's life, we begin to understand how remarkable a man Saul, who became Paul, really was. You see, the pages of Scripture record for us how gifted he was. He was able, under the power of God, to perform miracles. He was able, under the power of the Holy Spirit of God, to speak tongues more than anybody else. He would walk in, and because he had this gift of tongues, he could communicate almost anywhere and everywhere he wanted to. People could hear him and understand his message. Wouldn't you love to be able to do that? I bumped into a young lady, a missionary child, at Cedarville University when I was there, and it was only Cedarville College, but I bumped into her. I was paying my bill. I was in line waiting to pay my bill. Oh, joy, oh, joy. And we were talking. She was waiting to pay her bill. She was right behind me. And we were talking, got to know each other a little bit. I came to find out that where her parents are missionaries, she had to know 5 languages, and she knew them all fluently. She lived in Europe someplace. I don't remember where. Can you imagine? I have trouble with 1 language, let alone 5. And being able to proclaim the glorious message of the gospel was nothing less than a gift from God in all of those languages. We'll talk more about his apostleship, but he was a sent one of God. He had power. He had authority. We see that exhibited throughout the New Testament, recorded in Acts, recorded in the writings of Paul, recorded elsewhere. What a powerful individual he was. He was a church planter. He became a church statesman. He was, as the passage we read this morning, an apostle out of due time. What makes an apostle? There is, in a sense, and we'll talk a little bit about this in just a moment, there is, in a sense, in which each and every one of us are apostles in the little a sense, aren't we? We are, if we are have come to Christ, we have been called to Christ, and we are sent out to communicate the gospel. It's not unlike Paul. We are to be witnesses. We are to be faithfully sharing the good news. But the office of an apostle was a very distinct, very limited office. By definition, the office of apostleship, if you were an apostle, you had to have been someone who has seen the risen Savior. Can we have an apostle today? How many of you have seen the risen Savior? I haven't. I know there are people who make claims that they see Christ, but as the Bible says, don't believe every spirit. Test them. See if they be true. The reality is there are very few people who have ever seen the risen Savior. And at this point in time, it was getting, I mean, even you think about the 500 that were mentioned, the disciples and the 500, that's a limited number, even in a world that size. You know, there was not 7 billion people in the world at that time. Even in a world that size, that's a fairly limited number, though it was a staggering amount of witnesses that saw a risen Savior. They had seen him die, they knew he was dead, and they could testify that they had seen him alive, walking upon the face of this earth. Relatively few in number, when you think about it, that could testify of that. But when Jesus presented himself to Saul on the road to Damascus, he was an apostle born out of time. He saw the risen Savior. I'm not going to take the time to go there, but if you're writing notes, jot down 2 Corinthians 10:10 and Galatians 4:14. Apparently from these testimonies of Paul himself, he really wasn't all that much to look at. Nothing really to attract people. You know, I, as a kid, had this notion as I heard people preach about the exploits of Paul that he must have been a giant. He must have been a 7 foot tall, shoulders broad, good looking, handsome guy who everybody liked, muscle bound, and everything else that you can imagine. If you check out the pages of Scripture, you find that probably wasn't the case. He was probably some little short, fat, dumpy little Jewish man. Now, listen, I got nothing against fat people. I'm telling you. Paul had an amazing character and toughness and determination. You read the pages of Scripture and you hear how many times he was beaten for the name of Christ and stoned and left dead and imprisoned and shipwrecked and jailed, beat with a cat of nine tails. And what did he do? Oh, he wasn't stupid. There were times when he escaped. There were times when the church got him out of town. They lowered him down in baskets. But when Saul became Paul, and when Paul made the declaration, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," he meant it. I wonder how many of us, you do realize that there is a very high likelihood that persecution is coming. And if and when it comes, the church will be tested. There will be those who are sitting in the churches across America who have made professions of faith concerning their testimony of Jesus Christ. Yeah, I came to know Christ when I was 7. Who will fly the coop? Who will leave when the persecution hits? And there are those who, though they might hide, will be like Paul, who will keep on proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ, who will keep on living no matter what it costs them, who will endure the hardships. And you know what will happen? When that happens, if that happens in the United States of America, it will happen like it's happening right now in Iraq and in Turkey and in Syria. People are being persecuted that are Christians. They are being put to death. This is 2016, and it is happening. And the church is exploding in those countries. Unsaved people are observing Christians standing for their faith, not reneging on their testimony, and they are coming to Christ, and they are instantly becoming part of the persecuted, and they are losing their heads. We have it very well here in the United States of America. We have it very soft here in the United States of America. Are you zealous for Christ? Isn't it interesting how God can take the zeal that was persecuting the church, turn it upside down on its head, and push back and let her go? Paul was also a man that was humbled by the thorn in the flesh. Now, you'll read commentary after commentary trying to decipher what that thorn in the flesh was. It could have been a physical, it could have been an individual who was persecuted. Whatever it was something that God allowed in Saul's life to make him to be refined and to be humble. After praying for it to be removed, Paul was told, no, my grace is sufficient for you. You need that to keep you humble. I can't help but take a little side sermon at and just say, if you're struggling with something in your life, maybe you're struggling with it because God is at work in your life. Have you ever thought about that? Things aren't going right. I have come to the conclusion, most of you know, I'm not hiding the fact that I struggle with things just like you do. I try to be very real. I strive to be very, very real. Most of you know, one of my nemesis is traffic and the idiots that drive out there. And having to stop for a cotton pick, and, you know, there is no one coming and that light goes red. It's very irritating to me. I'll just be honest with you. I'm the only person on the road, and it will stop me. And I have, in the recent days, started trying, over the last year, trying to recognize and trying to state out loud, oh, good, God has given me another lesson in patience. Thank you, Lord, for my lesson in patience. It's not easy. That's just not easy for me, folks. Pray for me. Not for patience. Because tribulation works patience. As we noted last week, there is an interesting and marked difference in the opening of Romans from any other Pauline epistle, any other letter written by Paul. In this letter, he stands alone. Or at least that's the way it appears on first blush. There is no Silas mentioned. There's no Luke mentioned. There's no Timothy or Epaphras or any of those others that are mentioned in all of the other books as part of his team. But we need to be careful not to worship a man. Not to set a man too high on any pedestal, not even the Apostle Paul. Because if you will look carefully at the text, you will see just beyond him a being who is really a lot more important to Paul than even himself. The one who is the true focal point of Paul's life, and the one who is the focal point of the book of Romans, and the one who should be the focal point of our lives, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the only hope I have in pointing that out is to go to the text and have you look at it. I know, it's time. I'm going to give you an assignment. I have in my hand a list of prepositions. In fact, I'm going to give you two assignments. This is your first. List as many prepositions as you can this week and tell me what a preposition is. You see, when I was in school, I was trained to study the Word of God and look for the action verbs. I was trained to zero in particularly on the imperatives, those verbs that were commands. Like we find in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, trust in the Lord, right? With all your heart. Kind of in the imperative. It's something we are to be doing. And so I was trained that way. But I have found, as I have been studying this book, that if we're going to get the proper focus, we have to study the prepositions. And if we study the prepositions, we will find that Paul is not standing alone, that behind him is the Lord Jesus Christ and God himself. And we will, in the next introduction, see who the Lord Jesus Christ really is.